Well, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews. It's been such a privilege to get into chapter 11, the halls of faith, and look at men and women in the Old Testament that the Lord Himself said, these are an example of people with great faith. The title of our study this morning is Faith That Soars. If you've ever had a chance to go to Florida and see the Kennedy Space Center, there's a building there that they have called the Vehicle Assembly Building. And I'm not sure if it's classified as the world's largest building, but it's amongst the world's largest buildings. And it's where they take the space shuttle and hoist it up above the rocket system that propels it into space. And they attach it, and it's where they work on the entire shuttle and the rocket systems indoors. It's 52 stories. 525 feet tall, 716 feet long, 518 feet wide, and has 129 million cubic feet. It is amazing, the size of the building. To give you an idea of its immense size, you could take four of the Empire State Buildings, the capacity of those buildings, and fit that inside of this massive building. There's an American flag that you can see in the picture there. On the front of the building, that flag is the size of a football field. It is amazingly large. It took 6,000 gallons of paint just to create that flag. One of those stripes is the size of a Greyhound bus. So it starts to give you a little perspective there. It took 89,421 metric tons of steel, 65,000, get this guys, cubic yards of concrete. Ever poured concrete before? It has 4,225 pilings that are driven into the ground. They go down 160 feet into the bedrock. There's a 10,000-ton air conditioning system. Just to give you an idea, most homes that are fortunate enough to have central air, this is probably 5,000 times the capacity of one that's in a house. It's so large, get this, the building, that it creates clouds inside the top of the building that actually rain from time to time. And most people, when they approach the building, they are kind of disappointed because they don't have any other buildings around it to really reference its immense size. And faith this morning is very much like that building and the reaction that a lot of people have to it. When you first approach faith, you really don't get a proper perspective of how large it is, what it can contain, what it can do. And for some of us this morning, faith is something that eludes us. It seems to me, for some of us, not that big of a deal, not that important. Now, the thing I want to share with you this morning as we go through Hebrews 11 is that faith, as we look at it, is very much like this immense building on the grounds there at the Kennedy Space Center. It has the capacity to produce a vehicle that can leave the Earth's gravitational pull, enter space. And so faith allows us also the same type of thing, that we can leave the boundaries of this Earth. We can touch the face, the heart, and the will of God. And there's only one thing that really touches His heart, and that's when we believe what He said. When you consider that the universe, think about this morning, and in fact, every time I sit and contemplate it, it blows my mind. But everything that exists does so because of words that were spoken. The power of words. Jesus is called the Logos, you know, the Word of God. And it says that He simply spoke words, and everything in the universe assembled itself and became like it is today. On the opposite side of faith, when we find that we can't believe the Lord, when we just can't say, Lord, I do trust your word. I do believe that you have good intended for me. When we can't believe, it greatly limits the Lord's power in our life. Now, as I've shared that with people in the past, they said, wait a minute, you're saying God is limited? Yeah, that's exactly what the Word says. Let me show you what I mean. You can limit the work of God in your life by one thing. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus comes back to His hometown of Nazareth. Ever gone back to your hometown before or been around your family and Maybe you've got a promotion or God's really done something awesome in your life, and you come in and you're feeling like you've really done something, and they look at you and say, hey, I used to change your diapers. I used to wipe your nose, you know? Don't act like you're all big around me. And you realize that in your own town, it's hard to be accepted around your family. Well, Jesus comes back to Nazareth, and they look at him and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? He has sisters. Aren't they all with us? Where did this man get all of these things, this wisdom? Where did he begin to think that he's God? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said, you know, prophet is not without honor except in his own town. Now here's the verse that we were looking at. Now Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of what? You see, the same Jesus then that couldn't work the miracles in his own hometown because people just didn't believe is the same one today that is hindered in your life if you can't just trust him and take him at his word. So if you're sitting here today and you say, Lord, I need a touch from you. I need to be able to have faith to believe you for something in my life. The Lord is saying, well, will you believe me if I tell you? If I show you, if I promise you, will you believe it? And we can be like the disciples. Lord, we lack faith. So Lord, increase our faith so we can believe. That's our prayer today. There's a word that we use sometimes. Have you ever said, I'm kind of in the doldrums? Ever heard that before? That's kind of an older fashioned word. But it has the idea of stagnation or inactivity or being bored. You know, maybe the youth will pick that up. I keep waiting for them to say, you know, instead of cool and gnarly and all that stuff, I don't hear them say far out and stuff like that. That's too old-fashioned. But maybe they'll say doldrums, man. Things in the doldrums today. But the actual original meaning of the doldrums is not to be kind of down and out. It's a place. Around the center of the earth near the equator is an area that they call the doldrums. And if you're a captain of a sailing vessel, you don't want to get stuck in that area because the winds don't blow there very often. And if you're in a sailboat and you come into the doldrums, it's like glass. You know, if you're a water skier, it's pretty awesome. But if you've got a sailboat, there's no power in the doldrums. And so you could get stuck there for weeks. Now, that's really an awesome illustration for us that we can be in the doldrums of the Holy Spirit. We can be in a place this morning where it's flat. The Holy Spirit is not blowing through our temple, blowing through us. And we're kind of down and out, kind of depressed, kind of bummed out. And the reason is we've stopped looking at our life and our situation through the Lord's eyes. You know, Jesus said to Peter, your problem is that you think like a man. You need to think the way that God thinks. You need to see things the way I see it, Peter. And so in those doldrums, we need to get out of that place of looking at things our own way and say, Lord, things are tough right now in my life, but how do you see it? And the Lord says to you today, it ain't that tough. I'm in it. I'm going to make it turn out for good. Didn't I promise you that? Didn't I give my life so that you would know that I have the power to do it? So the faith that moves mountains begins by moving hills. Sometimes we want to walk out like Jesus said and say, mountain, be removed. And the Lord says, hey, just start with the little hills in your life, you know. Be faithful in the little things, Jesus said, and I'll give you greater things. Well, this is the case of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's called the Halls of Faith. Anybody ever been to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York? Anybody? Or perhaps the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. Even the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland, Ohio. And these are real places. But let me share with you where the Faith Hall of Fame is here in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're saying, Lord, I want to be a person of great faith, then study Hebrews chapter 11 and the people that are there. In verse 7, picking it up, it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, how many of you would say today things are pretty bad on planet Earth? The way we treat ourselves, each other? Well, things were much worse, not much, but much worse during the times of Noah. In fact, I was thinking about it, and Jesus said, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come back. So if you're thinking, wow, Lord, you destroyed the earth in a flood at Noah's day, things are just about that bad again. And Jesus said, hey, I'm glad that you noticed that because I'm about to come. And I said when things got that bad again, I would be coming back. But in Genesis 5, it says Noah was 500 years old. Think about that for a minute. You know, most of us are 20, 30, 40, 50 years old. A drop in the bucket. He's 500 years old. In Genesis 6, 5, it says, the Lord looked over the earth and saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. And every thought and intent of man's heart was towards evil continually. And then it says in Genesis 6, 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, you can live in this world, but you don't have to let it rub off on you. If we indeed live in the last days when Jesus is about to return, wouldn't you like to be a man or a woman who is spoken of? It was bad in the last days, but Paul and Yolanda found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wouldn't that be nice if the Lord could say that about all of us? And so it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. He's a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I'll destroy them with the earth. So, Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. You're thinking, man, that's going to take a lot of gophers. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, I looked at this, and I don't know about you, but you want to talk about faith? Faith to believe God for something? The Lord asked Noah, think about this. I want you to build something that's never been built for something that's never happened before. Okay, Lord. You wonder, did he say that at first or did he go, can I pray about this, Lord? Can I think about it? But he doesn't do that. Now, gopher wood is like cedar. You know, it's or cypress, I probably be a better description. And so it's kind of impervious to insects, great wood to make a vessel out of. But the ark is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It has three decks inside and the capacity of 522 railroad cars, about 1.4 million cubic feet. I don't think we really like that vehicle building at the Kennedy Space Center. I don't think we have really a perspective of the size of this. But it was not really built as a ship. It was more like a barge. In fact, there's a description there that I got off of Lambert Dolphin's website, and I think that's probably more accurate than some of the other ones that I've seen. But let's imagine this from Noah's point of view. The Lord said to Noah, Genesis 7:4, after seven more days, I'm going to cause it to rain. And it's going to rain, Noah, for 40 days, 40 nights, and I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made. So Noah sits there and he strokes his goatee a little bit and he says, okay, Lord, let me get this straight. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. I have just one question, Lord. What is rain? Because it had never rained on the earth before. Noah had never seen it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it says the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth. In fact, just rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights by itself could not flood the earth. I've heard some of the scientists, you know, dispute that. And that's true. It couldn't happen. But notice in Genesis 8, and this is what I love about the Word. If you've got a question about a scripture, well, the answer, you can find it someplace else in the Bible, right? It's its own best commentary. Genesis 8, verse 2. the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the water came from two sources. You see that there? A huge volume of water under the surface of the earth, and a water vapor canopy that existed in the atmosphere before the flood. Think of it like a great swimming pool almost around the earth. Just a huge cloud cover full of water vapor all the time around the earth. That is a terrible illustration. I looked at it this morning and I thought, I must have drawn that when I was very tired because it looks dumb. And I'm not even going to try to explain that. That's kind of like sin in plain view. You know, it's not very good. But you get the idea. Below the surface is lots of water. Okay? Above the surface, in the atmosphere, lots of water vapor. Okay? In fact, did you know today, the earth is 7/8 of the earth is still covered in water right now. Okay? Well, one of the things we've always wondered about the book of Genesis is why people live to be 900 years old. You ever thought about that, Lord? Why before the flood did they live to be 900 years old, and after the flood, they started dropping off in age to where they got to a maximum of 120 years today? I don't think we know very many people that are over 100. What was it that's in existence before the flood that might have caused people to live 900 years versus 70 or 80 today? Well, we speculate that the water vapor canopy that covered the earth is the answer. You see, there are all kinds of harmful rays that come from the sun. In fact, if you didn't have electromagnetic fields on the earth, ozone, and other protective mechanisms the Lord's put into the earth, you'd cook like a pizza, you know, in the oven. But the Lord has built in certain things. And so it seems that that large water canopy over the earth would shield us from those harmful rays that cause us to age and to die much quicker. In Genesis chapter 1, in the New Living Translation, it says, "And God said, let there be a space between the waters." You see that? To separate water from water. And so it was God made this space to separate the waters above from the waters below. Okay, the atmosphere, the air that you breathe. Now, the cool thing about that is that if you like tropical climates, then if you had a water canopy around the earth, the whole earth, even at the North and South Pole, would probably be 70, 75 degrees all the time. Wonderful tropical climate. So the Lord told Noah that he was going to flood the earth. Genesis 6:17, "And behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die." Now, there's been a lot of speculation from scientists. In fact, I looked at lots of websites that said the flood never happened. Noah didn't exist. Well, if you love the Lord today and you believe in Him, that He did raise from the dead for your sins, let me say this to you. Jesus spoke of Noah and the flood as if it happened. So if you believe the words of Jesus, He gave credibility to Noah and the flood. He said it happened. That should settle it. Now, who do you trust more, the scientist, or do you trust the word of the living Lord who rose from the dead? And I can tell you that scientifically, if you had a flood worldwide, you'd expect to find millions of dead things covered by a layer that we actually see. In fact, if you look in the Earth's geologic formation, you can see what you'd expect in a flood. And we won't spend any time on that this morning. But Genesis 6:22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." So imagine this, okay? What are you doing today, Noah, after church? Oh, I'm going to go build the ark. You know? 80 years later. What have you been doing lately? Noah, I haven't seen you. Oh, I'm still building the ark. Still building it? 80 years? Yeah, man. Lord said a flood's going to come. Oh, you're not into that flood cult, are you? You don't really believe that, Noah. Well, yeah, the Lord said it. Oh, come on, Noah. 120 years go by. What are you doing, Noah? I'm still building the ark, man. The Lord's about to come. Sure. Now, most, I don't know about you, but I get tired of a building project that's going on in my house for after about 2 months. I'm all done, right? Noah stuck with this deal for 120 years, faithful to it. Most guys, we don't finish what we start. I don't know why the Lord picked Noah to do it. He probably should have picked Noah's wife, because women get things done. Us guys seem to drop off. But Noah didn't do that. He was faithful. In the 600th year, Genesis 7:11, in Noah's 600th year, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, before I forget about it, I didn't put it in the notes. Did you know that the day that the ark opened and they came out into a new life, let me get this right, is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The day that your life started a new life, you were born again, they came out of the ark. Isn't that weird? The Lord picked that same day. Pretty cool. So here's the deal. Let's backtrack. Noah has never seen rain. Never seen a flood. And all the people for 120 years are laughing and mocking him. But Noah continues this building for the entire time. Imagine what that would feel like. Your family and friends by that time have probably moved to another city thinking that you've lost your mind. And all that Noah had was God's promise. Well, all I have, you know, is the Lord's promise. Wait a minute. All I have is God's promise. That's all I need, you see. And he said he was going to cover the earth and kill everything. And said to Noah, do you believe it? And he said, yes, I do, Lord. And so he took action. So Noah's listed here in the halls of faith in Hebrews 11 as an example for us to follow. So here's the example. Trust in the Lord today for things that you have never seen before. You have some of those right now that you need? Trust the Lord for it. Number two, trust the Lord for things that seem impossible. Okay? Especially when it seems impossible. Trust the Lord even if people laugh at you and mock at you in your trust. And continue that trust all the days of your life. And you know what will happen? You'll obtain His promise. So faith doesn't come before following. It doesn't even come after following. Faith comes while you're putting your feet in action in your heart and you're believing and trusting in the Lord. If you said, I don't have faith, then step out because feelings follow obedience. If you wait for feelings, if you wait for some confirmation of a lightning bolt to step out and follow the Lord, it's never going to happen. When you start moving and saying, I trust you, Lord, and you're out there and you're taking action, then your feelings will catch up and your obedience will catch up. Faith comes while we're following. Now, in case you're looking at Noah and say, well, you know, that kind of does it for me. If that's what it takes to have faith, I can't do it, Lord. I'm not like Noah. I couldn't do what Noah did. Well, let me encourage you. Every one of these persons in the Old Testament that's held up and said, here's a great person of faith, I can show you other times where they failed miserably. Okay? So you're in good company today if you fail and succeed and fail and succeed. Genesis 9, it says that after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, harvested the grapes, got drunk, was unclothed in his tent and exposed himself that his children saw him. And I don't know how you would classify that sin-wise, but the bottom line is it's spoken of in a negative way in the Bible. And I think it's there so that you'll look at it and say, he's not so perfect. Okay? God accepts and works with and uses not so perfect people. I can do that, Lord. Because trust me, if you had to be perfect, I would be the last guy that would ever be able to be a pastor. I'm so far from that. But continuing in the halls of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now I want you to remember something. When the Lord spoke this to Abraham and said, come on, let's go. Leave your city, your family, your job, and follow me. Abraham was a pagan. Did you know that? He came from a family in a community that worshipped false gods. And the Lord spoke to him. So never think that you have done things in your life that can exclude you from being a great man or great woman of faith. Okay? Beginning today, if you've blown it in the past, you can change that today. Now here's the deal. Listen up. You are not the person that you were yesterday. You are not the person that you were a few months ago or 10 years ago or many, many years ago. You are the person that you want to be today. You got that? If you're ready today to pick up and say, Lord, I want to follow you and be a person of great faith, the Lord says, let's go. Philippians chapter 3, I love this guy, Paul. You know, I love his honesty. And he says, brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended. In other words, he says to all of us, I'm not there yet. I'm not what I really want to be yet. But one thing I do, and here's the one thing he said, forgetting those things that are behind me, I reach forward to the things that are ahead. Now, Paul had a reason to regret his past, maybe more so than a lot of us. Before Paul accepted the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Savior and started following him, he hated Christians. He thought that they were Looney Tunes. And he carried papers to have them arrested and, if possible, killed. In fact, there's a young guy that's called Stephen. And it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's one of those guys that's just really happy and exuberant. And he came before the council in Jerusalem and he started telling them from their past how they had killed and wiped out every prophet and spokesman of God that was ever sent to them, and that they had crucified the Lord of glory. In Acts 6:5 it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. 6:9, then there arose some from what are called the synagogue disputing with Stephen. 7:59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Acts 7:58, and they cast Stephen out of the city. They took him out, and they didn't get him stoned or get stoned with him. They stoned him to death. And the witnesses laid down their feet at a young man by the name of Saul. That was what they called Paul before he was saved, right? They laid their, in other words, Paul said, here, I'll hold the jackets. And he's watching Stephen spouting this love from the Lord, you know. And they stoned him to death. So imagine how Paul felt in his former life. How many people died because of his hatred and his anger. But here he's saying to you this morning, forgetting those things that are behind you, now, today, reach forward to those things that are ahead. You don't have to live like you lived in the past. You don't have to be a person of a little faith. You don't have to live in the hurt that you think that God's caused in your life. You don't have to live in the regrets of things that you've done or that people have done to you, the failures that have happened or you have failed at in your life. Today is your day to stand up and say, forgetting about all of that, Lord, I know in my heart of hearts I will never be truly satisfied unless I follow you. So today, Lord, you and me, we're going to do this together. So here's Abraham. He went out of his country, and he says he doesn't even know where he's going to go. Imagine that. Now, that verse is very meaningful to me because I shared with you last Sunday the story of how in 1994 the Lord told us to sell our home and our business and leave our church and give away all the stuff that we had and go in a travel trailer. And we didn't know where we were going to go. And the Lord said, don't even ask that. I just want you to go. So faith is doing what the Lord is telling you to do right now. Okay? I think everyone in this room, the Lord's speaking to your mind and your thoughts, and he's telling you things that you need to do. And you're saying, Is that you, Lord? Well, tell me the rest of it, Lord. What's step two and three and four? You see, we don't like it when God just says, go and do this thing. We like it when he says, here's the whole plan, and he never does this. Here's what I'm going to do in your lifetime. And you go, oh, okay, I can see it's a little rough here, good here, oh, this is tough, but look how I'm going to end up. The Lord doesn't say that. He said, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they trust me, right? So the Lord's not going to give you step two until you've taken step one. And I don't know about you, but I don't like that. But that's what faith is. I'm going to believe you right now in this place today, Lord. And what you're telling me, I'm going to step out and do it. But Pastor Rob, what if I make a mistake? What if I was wrong? Well, then you're going to the right church, right? Because all of us are doing is just trying to follow the Lord. And next week, every one of us is going to fail. So all you can do is say, Lord, I think this is what you want me to do. And you step out and you go for it in faith. And most of the time you'll find that was his voice. Now here's the deal. The Lord puts us into test of our faith so that we can test his faithfulness. Remember that your tests are not so he can find out what you're going to do. What kind of a God would that be that doesn't know that already? He already knows exactly what you're going to do, how you're going to react to certain things in your life. The test is for you and I, so that when we're under pressure, we can see ourselves for how we really are. Because not one of us in this room, especially me, when you're in a trial and your heart's broken and you're hurting, you do not know how you're going to react when that happens. You might think that you do, but aren't you always surprised at how you react? So if you're in a trial, or the next one that you go into, right? Hang on. Say, Lord, John and I've got this saying that we say to each other now. And I used to say this with a brother back in the 70s at Calvary Chapel. Let's see what the Lord wants to do today. In fact, John Corson said he likes it when the Lord says this. John, Rob, Pete, what am I going to do today? Well, I don't know, Lord. What do you want to do? No, Rob, you're not listening to me. I work through you, through your hands, your eyes, your mouth. I work through you. So what am I going to do today, Rob? Through you. That's what the Lord's saying to you today. Anna, what am I going to do today? Well, Lord, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. Let's just see what you want to do today, Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Say that in your mind. I judge Jesus faithful who has promised me. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Ladies, let me see a show of hands. How many of you would like to live to be 100 years old? Oh, come on, there's got to be a couple of you. All right. Okay. What if the Lord promised you today, in addition to living way past 100, you're going to have a baby when you're 90 years old? 90 years old. How would you like that? That's what the Lord told Sarah. Now, here's the thing. She had tried to have a baby her whole life. When she was a young woman, she did everything possible and she couldn't have a child. So she had given up. And here's the thing that I love about the Lord. He waits until it's absolutely impossible that we could do anything about our situation in life. He waits till we're so sick and tired of ourselves, our flesh, and we cry out to him and say, that's it, Lord, I've had enough of me. I just want more of you. And then he goes, all right, now we're going to move. The Lord waits until it's humanly impossible and we are empty of self before he starts to move in our life. So he says, okay, Sarah, I'm going to answer your promise. You're going to have a baby when you're 90 years old. No, Lord, that's not what I wanted. And that's what we do sometimes, right? That's not the answer I told you to give me, Lord. Verse 13, And all of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. You see that? All of these people in the Old Testament never obtained the promise that God made to them. They waited their whole life and they didn't get it. They saw it afar off, but they didn't obtain it. And it says that they were looking for a place of homeland. And after they had come out, if they really thought about it, they would have said, man, maybe I should have just stayed home. Maybe I should have not stepped out in faith here. But notice, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You see, whatever it is that you're going through today, you may not obtain God's promise in this lifetime. Do you know that? Okay? But that doesn't mean His love has failed in your life. It does not mean that He doesn't care and He doesn't love you. Because you haven't seen the whole story yet. And not one of the persons in this room, when you stand on the other side and you stand next to Jesus, is going to look back and say, I don't like what you did in my life, Lord. You're going to say, you're going to bow before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for every single one of those things. Because now I can see and I can know as I am known. And you were wise and you were a wonderful counselor, Lord. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. So notice three things. They saw the promises afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims. You see that? Lord, I see your promises afar off. I'm assured of them. I know that you'll do it because you died and gave your life to prove to me your promises are good. And so I embrace them, Lord. I take them into my being. And then they confessed, hey, you know what? This earth is not my house anyway. I'm on a camping trip. I'm living in a worn-out tent. But someday, there's a Bluebird Wonder Lodge, you know. You ever seen one of those RVs? $280,000 for a camper. Most of us live in tents, you know. When we get to heaven, Bluebird Wonder Lodge, plus. Reinhold Niebuhr wrote in 1928 in the book Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Cynic. That's a good title. He said, nothing worth doing is complete in one lifetime. Therefore, we have to be saved by hope. Nothing true or beautiful makes complete sense in all of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing that we do, no matter how virtuous, can be accomplished by ourselves. Therefore, we are saved by love. So, all these people, most of them in the Old Testament, that God says, here's a man, a woman of great faith. They didn't obtain the promise in their lifetime. And maybe you feel like you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I am not accomplishing what God called me to accomplish. That's normal, okay? We all feel like that. You're in good company. Everyone in this room will always feel like you never live up to your own expectations. And especially your in-laws or outlaws, right? You can never please them. But notice, but having seen those promises afar off, we are assured of them, embrace them, confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now it's interesting, that word embrace. In the Greek it's the apadzomahi. And I like that because it's the term that if you're a soldier and you saw your captain and you saluted him, the idea is of accepting his orders and carrying them out with enthusiasm and obedience. So did you get that? As you embrace the promises of God? Lord Jesus, you promised that you would finish this work that you started in my life. You said that you would use all of the good things and all of the bad things that are going to happen to me in my life, and you would make them turn out for good. So Lord, I salute you. I accept your promise. I take your orders. I live in your promises with enthusiasm and obedience. That's all that comes out of that one crazy Greek word, embracing. Now, you remember when the Lord told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah? Incidentally, that's the same place that about 2,000 years later, another father carried his son on a rugged cross, and his son did die at Mount Moriah. It's the same place that Abraham went. And the Lord probably heard from Abraham, Lord, you want me to take my son up to this mountain, and you want me to kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice to you? Well, Lord, I don't understand. He's thinking this in his mind. You said that from Isaac you were going to make so many descendants that no one could count them. So, Lord, how are you going to keep your promise to me if I kill Isaac? And he probably paused for a minute and he thought about it in his heart. And the light bulb came on and he said, I got it, Lord. If you need to, Lord, you'll raise him from the dead. So you see, Abraham believed in the resurrection of an only son as the way that God would keep his promise to him. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? 2,000 years later, on the same hill, another father carries his son up with a cross. Now in Hebrews 11, Paul comments on what Abraham did here in Hebrews 11. Notice, continuing in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, what did he do? He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so because he believed that so much, the next verse, concluding, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise up Isaac even from the dead. In Abraham's mind, when he took his son up there and laid him on that altar and raised the knife, he thought, God promised me that he would give me descendants from this son. And he never wavered at the promise. He said, Lord, if necessary, you'll raise him from the dead to keep your promise. That's how much I believe you. And this is the way that we're called to live today. If you're here and you're a young person or an older person, whatever you have in your life today, everything, you're called to take it and put it on the altar of the Lord. And then say, Lord, you take this and do whatever you want to do with it, because I trust you. My life, Lord, here it is. I put it on the altar. If I live or I die, it's yours, Lord. In Genesis 22, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, which I believe is Jesus in the Old Testament, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know, Abraham, that I'm first in your life. Since you have not withheld your only son. How do you know today that God will keep his promise to you? Because he raised the knife and he gave his only son for you. So everything else that you need to trust God for is much smaller, much simpler to believe him for than what he's already promised and done. Abraham had the knife raised and God said, stop. Now I know that I'm first in your life. Not even your son is more important. And that's how you know God's promise is just as valid, because he did not withhold his only son. You see how the two work together there? A few years ago, when they took Elsie into the operating room, I had to sign a statement that I understood that most likely she would die. Imagine having to sign that for somebody that you love so much. And so the Lord asked me, he spoke to my mind so clearly, and he said, Rob, is it okay with you if I want to take Elsie home today? And my first thought was, no, Lord. No, I can't live without her. I don't want to live without her. I can't do ministry without her. But then in my heart, I picked up Elsie and I took her and I laid her on the altar and I said, Lord, whatever you want to do. I spent some time at the end of the hall crying out to the Lord like a baby. And I finally was able to say in faith, she's yours, Lord. And I really thought she was going to die that day. In fact, she actually had died on the operating table. And I thought that back then, Jesus was first in my life. maybe if you'd looked at my life, you'd said, Rob really loves the Lord first in his life. But I realized on that day that I loved Elsie more than the Lord. And I didn't know that. I wouldn't have known that unless I had been given the opportunity to raise the knife. Because in my mind, she was dead. That's what the Lord had told me. And that's the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. And I've discovered that nothing in life can truly live. Nothing can truly be used by the Lord until I lay it on the altar and I say, it's dead to me, Lord. That's what faith is. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, those things that I once counted as gain to me, I count them as a loss today, Jesus, just to know you. You see, you can't receive anything from the Lord until you have given up everything. Remember the rich young man that came to Jesus and said he'd kept the whole law? And because Jesus can look into the heart, he can see the one thing that's holding us back from just really just selling out to him. And he said, it's your stuff that's keeping you from me. Go give it away and then come and follow me. And it says that he was very sad because he had a lot of stuff. Now, was the stuff wrong? No. You can have lots of stuff and Jesus can be first. But if the stuff or anything holds you back, then it's got to get out of the way. And Paul said, indeed, I count all things lost. Everything is lost for the excellence of the knowledge of knowing you, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as garbage, is the word there in the literal Hebrew, refuge, just so that I can gain you. Lord, everything else in my life, I've already given it up just so I can have you, Lord, because nothing compares to you. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes by the law, by trying to be a good person, but that I have is through faith in Christ, the righteousness is from God by faith. And notice this. I have a little hat that I wear sometimes, and I had embroidered on it, know him. And a lot of people have asked me, what does that mean? It came from this verse here, verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being comforted to his death. When Elsie was dying or had died in the hospital, when the Lord told me he was going to take her, and I counted her as dead, in that suffering, I felt what Jesus felt at the cross, a little bit. And I counted everything as loss because that communion that I had with him in that moment, which lasted only a short time, was so sweet. So just to know him, that's what he's saying here. The person that has lost all self-confidence has nothing more to lose. Did you know today that's where the Lord's trying to get you, to that place where you have lost all confidence in the flesh? Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh. Don't trust yourself. Trust me, Lord. So I've discovered that in life, loss is what life is about. It's not until you've lost everything or say, Lord, here it all is, that you gain everything. It's not until you've surrendered everything that everything comes under control. You're trying to control your life right now, and we can't do it, can we? It's not working out. When we try to control things, they're out of control. But when I surrender it to the Lord, it comes under perfect control. It's not until we believe that all that the Lord has said that everything becomes possible. Right? When I believe every word that he said, that's when everything becomes possible. In John 20, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Lord, I'm going to believe in you today in every word because you did not hold back even your life from me. Did you know that everything that's going to happen next week has just one purpose in your life? You're probably thinking that there's lots of purposes next week, but I want to share with you, everything next week has one purpose. To bring you to the end of yourself. So that you'll give it up and surrender and say, Lord, be master and ruler over every area of my life. And if it doesn't work next week, there's going to be another week where you'll have another opportunity to get to the end of yourself and say, I give up, Lord, you're master of my life. So, trials. We're going to finish up this morning. Trials show us who we are. That's the purpose of it. Lord, how come so many bad things happen? Because, Rob, you need, most people, you know, a little hand mirror is enough. Rob, you need a full-length mirror in your life to see what you're really like. So here it is. Most people probably don't have to go through some of the things I've been through, but your head is not as hard as mine. I pray. Difficulties bring us to the place of complete dependence on Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? When you've exhausted all your resources, oh, Lord, I depend on you. And he's like, well, really? Well, what about last week when you had that big old paycheck? No, then I trusted in Bank of America. Suffering empties us of our own strength. It draws away our pride. It purifies us and makes us ready to serve Jesus. I want to share one last story with you, and then we're going to have a time of prayer together. At the end of the Korean War, in November of 1950, the North Koreans were making a push back into North Korea. And as they were falling back, they were carrying with them the American soldiers and the other soldiers that they had captured in the battle. Now, they forced these soldiers that had been captured to march 20 miles a day, and they, by this time, were already starving to death. They were completely emaciated, that, you know, I mean, skinny and without food, and they were suffering tremendously. And so they had a policy that the soldiers that fell behind, they just shot them in the head and killed them on the spot. And a guy by the name of Phil Crosby wrote a book called March Till They Die. And he wrote that he and his friends, as they passed close to the soldiers that were having a hard time and starting to fall back and had placed their life in jeopardy, in a slow whisper, he said this into their ear, God is near to you in this dark hour. His love is real. His mercy is real. His forgiveness is real. And his reward is waiting for us. Do you believe that today? You're going to suffer. In this life, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer because I've already overcome this world. So no matter what they throw at you, no matter what they do to you, it's only going to let you see yourself more clearly, draw you away from your own strength and ability, and draw you closer to the Lord and make you more like him. This morning, we're going to turn the lights down, the house lights down. I'll ask Vita and the worship team to come up. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to go to the altar of the Lord with your life. As we sing this next song, if you hear and have heard the voice of the Lord this morning, and you could be anything from a person that's here that your heart is broken and you need a touch from the Lord, to a person who has been playing games with your Christian life, and now you want to sell out and say, Lord, I'm not the person I was before, but I forget those things that are behind, and starting today, Lord, I want to serve you. And we're not going to ask you what your reason is for coming forward. That's between you and the Lord. But if you heard him speak today and he said to you, take this thing in your life that's bothering you, that's troubling you, that you've held back, and bring it forward and lay it on my altar, we're going to give you that opportunity today to come and kneel before the Lord or lay before him or whatever it is. And we're going to do it different this time. I'm not going to have somebody come and pray with you. We're going to ask you to fall before the Lord. You're going to come to his altar by yourself with your thing and lay it at his mercy and say, Lord, take it. Consume it. Do whatever you want to do with it. But Lord, I just want more of you today. And I want you to lift this thing, Lord, and take it. So if that's you, let's go ahead and stand as we sing. You come forward. If you know that you need to take something to the altar of the Lord, bring it to him today and cry out to him and he'll hear your voice, okay? And we'll pray together in just a minute.